So you have no doubt picked up that this morning our story is the call of the disciples from Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the rain and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net out into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you a fisher for people." Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Now, as he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called to them. And immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, last week we talked a little bit about Peter, and we're going to continue talking about Peter this week. Not just his call as a disciple, but what his life as a disciple of Jesus looked like. So we're just going to jump off from this text and go way further into Peter's story. And as I was thinking about Peter this last week, I was reminded of a movie that John and I watched just a week ago, the Netflix movie The Two Popes. Some of you might have seen this. If you haven't seen it, you've probably heard about it because it's kind of a big budget release for Netflix. But also Jonathan Pryce and Anthony Hopkins, who play the two popes in the film, have been nominated for like every best actor and best supporting actor category there is out there right now. Now, just to be super, super clear, it is very much a fictional film. It is not at all a true story, but it's fantastic and so worth watching. Like, honestly, we should do it for movie night some night here at the church. And the film tells the fictional story of what if Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, who is still very much alive, you all know Pope Benedict, what if he and the current Pope, Pope Francis, met before Francis became the Pope. And the story imagines that Pope Benedict, realizing that his papacy is mired in conflict over the abuse of children by priests and the subsequent cover-up of the Catholic Church, which is very much a historical fact, he understands that his papal power, in a sense, is waning. And in this odd decision, he reaches out to fictionally befriend Jorge Bergoglio, who would become the Pope Francis, right? And Jorge Bergoglio, in real life, was very much the theological opposite of Pope Benedict. And the two men meet, and they strike up this sort of odd friendship throughout the film. It's strained at times by the vast power dynamic between being a pope and being a cardinal, and by their theological disagreements with one another. But there's this odd friendship that forms, sort of bubbling up out of the very specific crucible that is loneliness, and the kind of unique loneliness one feels when you are in that echelon of church leadership. It's cleverly written and beautifully acted, and they created this replica set of the Sistine Chapel that is just absolutely stunning. I had to like Google to make sure they weren't filming inside the real Sistine Chapel. It's a great movie, but part of what's so compelling about it is that it takes two very strong-willed, hard-headed church leaders who disagree with one another vehemently on points, and it paints them as human beings who can be in relationship and who have the ability to flex and change based on their conversations and their friendship with one another. It really is fantastic. And as I was watching the film, I sort of realized, like, oh, that is how I imagine the relationship between the Apostle Peter and Paul, the venerable old leaders of the church nigh on 2,000 years ago. Now, Peter, by way of reminder from last week, he comes to Jesus as a disciple through his brother Andrew, according to one of the other Gospels. And Peter's discipleship, as many of you will no doubt remember, as it's traced through the Gospels and the book of Acts and the letters across the New Testament, some of which we attribute to Peter, his discipleship was anything but a straightforward line moving inexorably toward the future. Peter shows up in the stories that are the highest heights of Jesus' ministry, like when Peter is the disciple who really, really sees that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and he proclaims that belief from the center of who he is. Or Peter's the one who shows up there on the Mount of Transfiguration and sees that Elijah and Moses and Jesus are there and that this is a holy moment. But then also Peter is there at the lowest lows of Jesus' ministries. Like that time when Jesus turned to Peter and said, "You are Satan and you need to get behind me right now." That is not an insult Jesus throws out lightly. Or, of course, the most famous story of Peter, the time when he denied Jesus 3 times on the night of his trial and crucifixion. The moment when Jesus needed his disciple, his friend, the most, he wasn't there. And it was a deep and really, really cutting betrayal. And I think this is kind of why I love Peter as a disciple so much. He's very much the most shoot from the hip, like leap before you look sort of disciple. Peter doesn't seem to think about what he's doing so much as just jump into action. And I used to think that I was a really like thoughtful, logical person, but the more that I've sort of realized in my adulthood how I make decisions, like I like to make a decision from my gut. And so I appreciate Peter as an example because sometimes he gets it so spectacularly correct. He's so brave and he does the right thing when no one else goes forward to do it. And then other times he is just utterly and inexplicably, disgracefully wrong and he falls flat on his face and it is so bad. And yet, Peter continues to be a disciple. He picks himself up and he tries again. I think in real life, Peter would be like borderline insufferable. Like, I don't think you guys want Peter as your pastor here at the church. But as a character in scripture, he gives me real hope when I read his story. And Peter's story extends far beyond just the time when Jesus was there with him. We have this sort of scene where Peter and Jesus are sitting on the lake shore and Jesus is frying up fish. And Jesus asks Peter 3 times, "Do you love me? Then take care of my people. Feed my sheep." And the echo, of course, is to Peter's 3 denials, that Jesus is forgiving Peter 3 times over. And sometimes in our head, we kind of put a pin in that, and that's like the end of Peter's story. But he goes on way further than that. Peter is there at Pentecost. He is touched by the Holy Spirit and then jumps out and starts preaching in languages he previously couldn't speak. But beyond that, Peter goes on to be one of the great fathers and founders of the fledgling Christian tradition. Peter, of course, is known as the Bishop of Rome, the founder of what has become the Catholic Church, even though historically we have like no proof whatsoever that Peter ever even set foot in Rome, let alone saw himself in that role. The Catholic Church, even today, is pretty open in saying, yeah, we're not sure Peter ever really was a pope or ever was in Rome, but it's okay. We like the idea of Peter as the founder of the church. So we know that Peter served as a teacher and a leader. We know that he served the church in Jerusalem during his time and that he was at Antioch and possibly also at the church in Corinth. But details get a little fuzzier there the later into Peter's career we go. And while he didn't go about the rest of his career cutting off ears or anything, he was no less controversial throughout his latter years. At one point, Peter and Paul end up in this really, really significant conflict where they are going at each other. And we don't really have all the details about their disagreement because, again, we hear these stories through letters, and we only have some of the letters, so we only get half of the phone call conversation, as it were. But we know that there was this one time when Peter and Paul were in Antioch. And Paul shows up and Paul is teaching that everyone should be welcome in the church. We should be welcoming the Gentiles as well as the Jewish believers. And we should welcome the Gentile believers without asking them to convert to Judaism first. Now, this might seem a little esoteric to us today, but this was like a major hot button issue for the early church. Who was welcome and who was not? And that should feel like a familiar question for us in the church today. The earliest church was, of course, just a community of Jewish believers who happened to think that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. So they kept on doing their Jewish things. They kept kosher and they were circumcised and they followed the Jewish law. They just also believed in Jesus. And then along comes Paul. And Paul was a Jewish teacher and lawyer, and he was a good Jewish man. But Paul also preached this message that said, yes, Jesus absolutely came for the Jewish people, but also Jesus came for anyone who wants to believe that he's the Messiah. And by the way, like, the law is impossible for us to uphold as good Jewish people. Why would we impose that upon Gentile believers? Just let them come in and be a part of our community without becoming Jewish first. But when Peter showed up at Antioch, Peter took a little different tack. We don't know if he ever got up and, like, spoke his opinion out loud, but Peter was a very highly respected leader in the early church community, so it didn't go unnoticed when he chose to eat with kosher Jewish families, and he continued to hold to the letter of the Jewish law, and he was very careful with whom he associated with in the church in Antioch. It was very obvious that Peter was upholding sort of this hardline conservative position for the early church. You must be Jewish to be a part of this faith. Now, my favorite line from the letter, largely because it just sounds so antithetical to what we expect from Scripture. We sort of think Scripture is going to be nice and florid and people will speak kindly to one another. But Paul writes in this letter, "Now when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong." I love that. Like, that's a direct quote from the letter. Like, "You are so wrong, I told you to your face, Peter." The two leaders obviously did not get along with each other. They had a deep disagreement. But what's really fascinating about Peter's story is that it's through him, ultimately, that God makes the most profound welcome statement for the Gentiles in the Christian church. Now, to be fair, Paul did the lion's work of laying that foundation so that Gentiles and outsiders could be included. Paul wrote and preached and taught and traveled, and Paul really did dedicate his career to that. But Peter is the one to whom God gave the vision. So there's this night, and Peter falls asleep, and while he's asleep, he has this vision from God, and a sheet comes down out of heaven, like literally a bed sheet with four corners, and the sheet is lowered in front of him, and it's covered with animals, birds and reptiles and four-legged beasts of all varieties, like cows and pigs and, I don't know, Komodo dragons and fish and pelicans and who knows what's all on this sheet. And God says to Peter, "Eat. Eat, this is all for you, eat up." And Peter goes, "Oh, absolutely not, God. There are non-kosher animals on there and I will not eat that." So God says again, "No, Peter, eat, this is for you." And Peter says, "No, you're not listening to me, God. They're not kosher, I'm not eating." And God goes, "Peter, what is it with you about threes? I have to say everything to you, Peter, three times for you to listen to me. Eat what is on the sheet." And Peter finally is like, "Oh, okay, I can eat all these things. Kosher rules don't apply anymore." And Peter wakes up from this dream and he's changed. He's like, "You know what? If you want to eat snakes, welcome. Join our church. If you're into bacon, absolutely. We have a place for you. If you're vegan," like, I'm sure there was a beat on that sheet somewhere that Peter was like, "Yeah, come on in." And it's somewhat shocking, actually. Like, I'm making a little bit of light of this, but it is really shocking to think about someone changing their mind, especially a person who is in a position of authority and power who has spoken out against a particular perspective. Peter has been vocal in his opposition to Paul, and yet here he is, completely changing his tune on a dime. And I love Peter for this change of heart, for being willing to sort of own up to a part of his own ministry where he was wrong, to change his mind, and to become more expansive in his own vision. That is never an easy thing for anyone to do, but it is especially difficult when you are in a position of being public in your perspectives. It can feel shameful to change our minds, to say I was wrong about something, but Peter does this and the church is better for it. Now, in its own way, this is sort of like a subtle message of the film The Two Popes as well. Part of what that film imagines is this really beautiful and moving scene where Benedict and the soon-to-be Pope Francis are sitting quietly inside the Sistine Chapel before it opens, just the two of them, and they speak their confessions to one another, and then they offer one another absolution for their sins, for the things that they have done wrong, for the things that they have not said, for the ways they did not live up to the roles and the heavy mantle placed upon them. And it's a really moving scene. And I'd sort of like to imagine that maybe Peter and Paul had their own version of that, their own moment of speaking quietly to one another, of coming to a point of mutual agreement, of respect in the midst of what had been careers of division and argument. Now, to be clear, that's not in Scripture. That's like entirely in my own headcanon of Scripture. But I like to imagine that because I find that it makes Peter a hopeful, rounded character for me as a leader and as a disciple of Jesus. Because Peter's all over the map. Peter is hot and cold. He is wise and incredibly stupid. Peter takes thoughtless risks, and he also enacts moments of tremendous courage. He denies and he is forgiven. He takes a hardline position and then he recants. And because of that, the church grew into a more generous and open place. And as Christians, I think there's something that we should hear and relate to in Peter's story. If not the specifics, because those are like wildly set in 2,000 years ago and do not easily translate to us today, then simply in the understanding that every one of us has been wrong at some point in time. We've held a wrong perspective. We've thought things that are racist or homophobic or misogynistic. We've thought things, we probably think things currently that are ableist, right? These are hard things to admit and own about ourselves, but we can have a change of heart and we can apologize when we are wrong. Peter is our reminder that that is always, always an option for us. And Paul's story says that we should be open to accepting and hearing the change of heart of others, right? There are two players in this story, Peter and Paul. And Paul says, when even your fiercest foe changes their mind, you should welcome them back. And this is such a compelling story to me, the story of Peter and Paul, the story of Benedict and Francis, even if they're entirely somewhat made up in my own mind, that the hope in these stories is never about being right all the time, but instead about being welcomed back, about owning up to our own mistakes, seeking repentance and a change of heart, and owning the missteps that we have made along the way, because in that we might be able to become disciples just like Peter. Amen.